If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, John chapter 20. This morning, we'll take up the first nine verses, verses 1 through 9 of John chapter 20. So we'll give our attention to the reading of God's word once again. Hear now. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, that the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. While it's certainly true that the doctrine of justification is the hinge and pillar of Christianity, we do well to acknowledge that there is something of even greater importance than justification. And that something is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no doctrine of justification. In fact, Paul clearly implies this very truth when he tells us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead for our justification. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is by far the most central, important truth of Christianity. Without the resurrection, there really is no Christianity to speak of. If Jesus did not rise again from the dead, and there's no, really at the end of the day, there's no hope for any one of us. That's what Paul says, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, he says, we are of all men most to be pitied. Folks, the importance of the actual death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be overestimated. And make no mistake about it. All attempts to undermine the historical and objective facts of the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus by limiting or attributing it to poetic metaphor or other non-literal interpretations will leave us with nothing more than wishful thinking as it pertains to our redemption and future in glory. There are many people out there that would have us to believe that the facts, as they are stated in God's word, are not to be taken literally. That they are just sort of this mystical, sort of poetic way of speaking about something, a very happy occasion. If that's all it is, if that's all the scriptures are declaring to us, then we're in deep trouble. Deep trouble. If Jesus did not truly die, and if he did not truly come back to life, then there's no sense in us being here this morning. If it's not the case that Jesus died and rose again, then we should all eat, drink, and be merry, Just go home and be merry, because death and hell are what lie in our future. And so we might as well just live it up. Live it up, because death and hell are the only thing we have to look forward to. You might as well live it up now, because that's what's on its way for each one of us if Jesus Christ did not truly die and truly rise again from the dead. Now, before we dive into John's account, I'd like for us to, first of all, appreciate the extent to which the enemies of Christ went to ensure that there would be no such thing as an actual or even an alleged resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Listen to what we are told. You can turn there if you'd like into Matthew, over to Matthew 27. And in particular, we're just going to look very briefly here, verses 62 to 66. So as we read these verses, give attention to the length to which the enemies of Christ were willing to go to try to make it a certain thing that Jesus could not and would not rise from the dead. Listen, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' And so the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You see, as far as Christ's enemies were concerned, they had done everything possible to put an end to this Jesus stuff, right? They did everything they could possibly do. Humanly speaking, there was no way that anybody was going to provide even the smallest amount of validity to what Jesus had said about his own resurrection. And by the way, it's also worth noting that Jesus had predicted his own death and resurrection not just once, not just twice, but a number of times. It was such a well-known teaching of Jesus that, as we just read, even his enemies knew about it. Let me share with you one more passage to make the point. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 20, in verses 17 through 19, Matthew 20, 17 through 19, we read these words. "Now, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'" So what we have here is yet another account and another instance in which we find proof for the fact that Jesus is divine. He predicted not only his death and the means by which he would be killed, but he also predicted that on the third day he would rise again. This proves that he's omniscient. He knows all things, right? Now, getting then to our text this morning, unlike the other gospel accounts, John doesn't provide us with many details as to certain things like the angel rolling the stone back or the guards falling down like dead men in fear for what they saw and being bribed also by the officials to say that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. We don't have those bits of information given to us in John's account. See, John doesn't spend time on those other related details because his focus is centered upon the historical and objective discovery of the empty grave. See, that's the main thing he wants us to know from his account, is the historical and objective discovery of the empty grave. The grave of Jesus is empty. And John wants us to be sure of that. It's empty. And praise be to God, it's still empty. You know, many critics fail to appreciate the fact that of all the people that that John might have drawn attention to as witnesses to the empty grave, he draws our attention, first of all, the first person he brings to our attention is this woman named Mary Magdalene. He draws attention to the first person who have seen it, despite the fact that, number one, she was a woman, and number two, she had a questionable past. Think about that for just a moment. Had a mere man, uninspired, mere man, written this account? And had he written it with the goal to promote his own religion through his own strength, he would have never chosen Mary Magdalene as his first witness. You see, back then, and in the Jewish context, a woman's testimony was usually not admissible in court. Not only that, but her past reputation would have caused many to doubt her testimony. And yet, of all the people that the Lord could have chosen to be the first to discover the empty tomb, he, in his infinite wisdom, chose Mary Magdalene. The Lord is the one who did this. Reminds us of the words of Paul, doesn't it, in 1 Corinthians? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. See, from our perspective, the fact that Mary was chosen as the first witness actually makes the testimony of John's account all the more reliable. Because had it been his own doing, had he been doing it as a non-inspired writer, he would have never included her account as the first witness to the empty tomb. Now, I'd like to also note the fact that the critics are quick to point out what they believe to be discrepancies between the various gospel accounts, such as whether or not Mary went alone to the tomb, or what time she left for the tomb, or how many disciples were present when she reported her finding the grave of her Savior empty. There's a lot of questions that the critics like to throw out about those things. But suffice it to say, every one of those so-called discrepancies is easily explained. And it just goes to show that men who don't want to believe the truth of the Scriptures will come up with anything and everything to justify their unbelief. Right? Pastor Gordon Keddy said it well when he said this: "We may delight in dissecting the various texts and assembling the perfect roadmaps that supposedly will help others navigate around their every detail. But," he says, "the gospel writers had no such concern. And it must be said, neither had the Spirit who inspired them. The facts that we need are there. What gaps there are arise from the contingencies of normal discourse and observation as different people reflect on the same events selectively but accurately." He says, "This is rarely enough to satisfy our thirst for exhaustive answers, but God thought it enough for our redemption. So there's no tampering with the facts and no justification for questioning the divine inspiration of the text." In other words, the Lord has given to us all that we need for faith and life. He has not provided us with every answer to every possible question we could ever have with regard to all the things surrounding the the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what he has given to us is enough. It is enough. Now, we come then to the empty grave. All four Gospels tell us that the grave of Jesus was empty on that glorious Sunday morning. Now, the million-dollar question, of course, is where could the body of Jesus have gone? Some would like to believe that the disciples stole the body from the grave. One problem with this theory is that the disciples were in no condition to take on such a task. They were full of despair and without hope. They had run away to every corner of the land. They just ran away from the whole situation, didn't they? They were hiding. Plus, what would it have profited them to steal the body of their dead Lord? History tells us that many of these very same disciples ended up suffering martyrs' deaths for their Christian beliefs. Why in the world would somebody be willing to die a martyr's death for something they knew in their very heart to be a lie? There are other theories that claim that the body of Jesus was taken by the authorities. Those theories don't work out either. For one thing, history tells us from the time of the empty tomb forward, Christianity had spread like wildfire, even up to the present day, here in our current day. Christianity has spread. And we also know that the authorities of that time were very opposed to the Christian movement. It almost goes without saying that the easiest way for the authorities to have stopped the hated movement of Christianity would have been to simply provide the body of Jesus to prove that he had not been resurrected. If the authorities had taken the body, it was a big mistake. And they would have figured out pretty quickly to present the body of Jesus to show that, hey, Christianity is a false religion. Very simple solution to a very complex problem for the authorities. Besides common sense, though, there is another reason given in Scripture as to why it wouldn't have been feasible for the authorities to have taken the body of Jesus. Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 28th chapter, in verses 11 through 15, "Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." They certainly didn't take away the body of Christ, because here we find them bribing the guards to lie and to say that the disciples had taken the body. If the authorities had stolen the body, why would they have wanted to spread the lie that the disciples had taken it? If they had it, again, why didn't they just produce it? They couldn't. They didn't know where Jesus was. And so the best thing they could do is come up with this lie. Well, let's just say the disciples took it. Not only this, but the guards knew better, didn't they? They knew what they saw. They were scared to death by what they had seen. No, folks, the only plausible explanation for the empty tomb is the one given to us plainly in the Scriptures. Jesus came back to life and he left the grave. Now, I realize most people in the world aren't willing to believe this, but this is exactly what took place. It's our duty to believe this, and it's our privilege to share this truth with others as we have the opportunity. But let me encourage you to to never allow yourself to become overly discouraged because people aren't willing to believe in the glorious resurrection of our Lord. We know that we're going to find opposition in this world to the truth of the gospel. Don't be overly discouraged by this. You know, Dr. Greg Bonson once said this, and it's a little lengthy of a quote, but listen to this, and it's very helpful. He says that God's word makes clear that man's rebellion against the truth is morally, not intellectually, rooted. The sinner, you see, needs a changed heart and spiritually opened eyes, not more facts, not more reasons. The only tool an apology needs is the word of God. For the sinner will either presuppose its truth and find Christianity to be coherent and convincing, given his spiritual condition and past experience, or he will reject it and never be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Remember what the scriptures say, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead, Luke 16:31. God's word is sufficient in giving the sinner the necessary witness which can lead him to conversion. And so if he will not hear the inspired word of God, neither will he be moved by a human argument for the resurrection. A proof of the resurrection is certainly no more powerful than the living and bodily presence of the resurrected Savior before one's own eyes. And yet we learn from Matthew 28 and verse 17 that even some of the 11 disciples of Christ doubted while in the presence of the resurrected Savior. When one is not ready to submit to God's self-attesting word, no amount of evidence can persuade him, even compelling evidence for Christ's resurrection. When Christ met with the two travelers on the road to Emmaus and he found them doubtful about the resurrection, he rebuked them for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Rather than offering them at that moment compelling evidence for his resurrection by immediately opening their eyes to recognize him, he made their hearts burn within them by expounding to them the Holy Scriptures. He didn't just give them immediately the evidence. What did he do? Spoke to them from the Scriptures. And folks, that's exactly what we need to do when we go out to share the truth of the gospel with an unbelieving world. The Scriptures need to be at the center of our apologetics. See, the Lord has spoken, and what people need is to hear what he has said. You know, the sad truth is that not only found in people not wanting to hear the truth, but it's also the fact that so many Christians are unwilling to speak the truth from God's word because they fear being ridiculed. So many of God's people are, in some sense, ashamed of the gospel. They would rather appeal to arguments and complex philosophical arguments and to try to make them sound intelligent and to converse with the academic unbelievers. But what we are shown time and again in the Scriptures is that the Scriptures lead and give eternal life. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." And in this truth, we have eternal life. We should never be ashamed of the gospel, never be ashamed to share the simplicity of what is spoken and shown in God's word. We should never, ever, ever give up in sharing the simple truths of God's holy scriptures. Remember, Noah preached God's message of salvation for much of his life, and it only resulted in the salvation of 8 souls. Out of the whole world, only 8 were saved at that time. No doubt we hope that there are many more elect out there just waiting to be brought into the fold, and we need to be about the business of sharing the truth with the lost. But if the Lord isn't changing hearts through the ordained and converting ordinance of His Holy Scriptures, let's not fool ourselves into thinking that the problem is with the Scriptures. People will come to faith, and we can rest assured that we've not gone wrong when we've made it our practice to have the Scriptures at the center of our apologetics, at the center of our sharing our faith. God will bring His elect into the fold through His ordained means, and His ordained means is the proclamation of His word. How shall they hear unless one is sent? How will they hear unless He's proclaiming that truth? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Let's look at a few more details provided to us in our text. One thing we are told is that the stone was removed from the tomb. Now, Matthew tells us that an angel rolled it back, but John tells us further that it was even removed from the tomb. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that this stone was huge. And according to Mark 16:4, it was huge. This stone was so large that one variation of the text, which some ascribe to the Gospel of Mark, states that 20 men could not move it. Josh McDowell, in one of his reports, notes that in Mark chapter 16, verse 4, a portion of the Beza manuscripts in the Cambridge Library in England, it has a parenthetical statement in it, and it says this: "And when he was laid there, he, Joseph, put against the tomb a stone which 20 men could not roll away." See, it's no wonder the women were concerned, weren't they? The women were concerned about how they were going to move the stone in order to tend to the body of Jesus. It was an explicit concern that they made. How will we do this? Who's going to move that stone so that we can do what we need to do to the body of Christ? Now, it's important for us to understand that this stone wasn't removed in order to let Jesus out. The stone wasn't moved in order to let Jesus out. Jesus didn't need the help of an angel to move that stone. In fact, he didn't need to have the stone removed at all. He could walk on water. Later on, we'll see that he is able to enter a room while the doors are shut and locked. Jesus didn't need to have that huge stone removed for his sake. Rather, that stone was removed for our sake. It was removed not to let Jesus out, but to let others in so that they could see and testify that the grave was, in fact, empty. It was so that you and I would know that when those people showed up on that day, they found an empty grave. Folks, have you ever considered how strange it is that the greatest news we've ever heard came from a visit to the graveyard? Indeed, that's the place where we first learn that Jesus conquered death. And if we're correct in understanding the stone was not only rolled back, but perhaps even removed, then isn't that a marvelous symbol of how Jesus not only came back to life, but also how he fully and finally conquered death altogether? That stone wasn't only rolled back, but was removed from the grave altogether to show that it could not and would never hold him or his people captive. It was an overwhelming act which displayed the power of God over things physical and spiritual. Now, it's also interesting to note that how Jesus had left his grave clothes behind, and how we're told that he even folded one of the pieces of the material. Now, when you think about that, this certainly shows that it wasn't grave robbers who had taken the body of Jesus. In fact, it even proves that whatever happened didn't happen in haste. Right? To take the time to fold a piece of linen shows that this wasn't happening all of a sudden in a rush. Right? You recall the resurrection of Lazarus when he came back from the dead, from the grave? You remember how he came forth from the tomb and he was still covered in all of his grave clothes? Well, here we see a resurrection of a different sort, don't we? Indeed, it was quite different. This resurrection, you see, wasn't just temporal. It was an eternal resurrection. Jesus had so conquered death that he was able to wake up without being bound by his grave clothes. And folks, those grave clothes were left behind in order to give us hope. The same way that Jesus left behind those clothes, the day will come when our bodies will be raised from the dead to leave behind the old and to put on the new. If you have faith in Christ, then you too will one day experience the glorious resurrection of your body from the grave. Remember what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. We have great hope about our future. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. We're told here that when John saw the grave clothes, it was then that he believed. Indeed, the theme of seeing and believing will become prominent in the next few verses. And most, if not all, the disciples would not and did not believe without first seeing. That's the way the account is given to us. But lest we take this the wrong way, we do well to think correctly about this and to view this fact as more of a rebuke to those men more than anything else. You see, that they didn't know and understand from the scriptures and also from the words of Christ himself at this point that Jesus was to rise again from the dead was a mark against them. The fact that it wasn't until they saw that they believed was a mark against them. The scriptures are clear. They teach that Jesus was to rise again from the dead. Right? Listen to Psalm 16, verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The promise of reward to Jesus after doing what he had done. That reward could only be given to him if he was raised again from the dead after pouring out his soul unto death. Jesus himself even told them explicitly how it was that Jonah served as a type of his resurrection. And when he said this in the Gospel of Matthew, but he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in addition to this, we have a whole host of other passages where Jesus tells his disciples that he must die and be raised again. Later on, the Apostle Paul would testify as to what the scriptures teach about the resurrection of Jesus, and he put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, they should have known. They should have known that Jesus was to rise from the dead because it's what the Scriptures teach concerning the Messiah. It was all done according to the Scriptures. Calvin makes this comment. He says, besides, he represents more strongly his own guilt and that of his brethren, speaking of John, by adding that they not only had forgotten the words of Christ, but that they did not believe the Scriptures. For to this ignorance he ascribes the deficiency of their faith. Hence, too, we may draw a useful instruction that we ought to ascribe it to our carelessness when we are ignorant of what we ought to know about Christ, because we have not profited as we ought to have by the Scriptures, which clearly reveal the excellence of Christ. In just a few verses, we'll come to this statement when Jesus appears before Thomas in verse 29, and Jesus will say to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Folks, it's important for us to believe whatsoever the Scriptures teach, and to never become complacent in our study of the Holy Scriptures. It's far better to know and understand what the Scriptures have to say about something before you run into a situation that requires you to go and then study about it to make an informed decision. Right? Oftentimes, there's no time for us to stop and then to go study before having to respond to some situation or some circumstance in our lives. You need to know the Word already. It needs to become part of your thinking. And this is all the more convicting as it concerns those things taught in the Scriptures that are basic to the Christian faith. George Hutchinson commented long ago, he says, it is our great fault and the fruit of much ignorance, peevishness, and averseness from the way of faith that plain Scriptures, which might comfort us, lie beside us unobserved or not believed and trusted. I sometimes talk to people who are really down, they're really depressed, Christians who are really depressed, overly so about some really almost silly things that happen in life. And it just makes my heart feel sorry for them that such small matters can bring them so far down when all they have to do is remember some of the simple truths of our Christian faith. Not that there's no place for sorrow or place for being depressed. There are. We do get depressed from time to time. But sometimes when you think about the reasons behind some of our depression, it's because we have this great treasure. This lying right before us is riches in the Holy Scriptures that all you need to do is open them up and your soul will find the comfort that it needs. How many people who are sick and have medicine in the medicine cabinet don't go to the cabinet to get the medicine? And that's exactly what we do when we are going through something in life. And instead of running to the place that will solve our problems, we sit in the mire. Woe is me. No, don't do that. It is to our shame that we don't know the Scriptures well enough that they are a comfort to us during such times. You see, folks, we are the ones who lose by not knowing the Scriptures. We're in a far more advantageous position than the disciples were. Far more. Since the time of their ignorance, the Lord has poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He has also provided for us his completed canon of Scripture, and he has provided his church with very faithful and competent teachers and preachers of his holy word. And so we are without excuse when it comes to our ignorance of the Scriptures. But with that said, let us keep in mind these words of comfort that J.C. Ryle shares with us as we come to the conclusion here. He says, after all, we must remember, though, that true grace and not head knowledge is the one thing needful. We are in the hands of a merciful and compassionate Savior who passes by and pardons much ignorance when he sees a heart right in the sight of God. Some things, indeed, we must know, and without knowing them, we cannot be saved. Our own sinfulness and guilt, the office of Christ as a Savior, the necessity of repentance and faith, such things as these are essential to salvation. But he that knows these things may, in other respects, be a very ignorant man. In fact, the extent to which one man may have grace together with much ignorance, and another may have much knowledge and yet no grace, is one of the greatest mysteries in religion, and one which the last day alone will unfold. Let us then seek knowledge and be ashamed of ignorance. But above all, let us make sure that, like Peter and John, we have grace and rightful hearts. Folks, it's plain to see that the Scriptures boldly proclaim the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, no matter how plain a truth may be, unless God sees fit to remove the veil from the eyes of the examiner, none shall see that truth. And so we must pray. We must pray that the Holy Spirit would accompany his word, that the veil would be removed, that we might see the glory of Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. Well, we'll conclude here, and the Lord willing, we will take up the remainder or the next portion of this chapter next Lord's Day. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.